You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Amen. May God bless the reading of the scriptures to us this morning. Last, I'll look to him again in prayer and ask for his help. Blessed Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace which has given to us scriptures. We thank you that you chose in your good pleasure and for our salvation to reveal yourself to us in special revelation. Give us ears now this morning to hear what your Spirit says to us. And give us hearts, Lord, that would burn at the reading and also the preaching of the scriptures, that through this means of grace, you would bind our hearts closer to Christ, to each other, make us people who long to see his glory, to gaze at your beauty, and Lord, to rest blessed in you forevermore. We commit ourselves and our souls to you this morning. Please speak, for we are listening. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So in 2004, there was a book released written by a pastor in Texas. It eventually sold about 8 million copies and stayed at the top of the New York Times bestseller list for almost 2 years. Just to give you perspective, the population of North Carolina is about 10 million. So almost all of North Carolina bought this book. And in this book, the pastor says, God has a big dream for your life. And the way you realize God's dream for your life is to follow a simple set of directions. He listed 7. A few of them include these things. First, enlarge your vision. Believe that God will make you successful. Tell yourself every day, I'm a child of the Most High God. My Father created the whole universe. He crowned me with favor. Therefore, I can expect preferential treatment. He says, have a healthy self-image. And start believing that God didn't make you to be average, that he created you to excel. And if you start living that way, seeing yourself as more than a conqueror, he says, you'll have a prosperous and victorious life. He says, discover the power of your own thoughts and words. Think positive, and you'll be inevitably bound for increase, for promotion, and for God's supernatural blessings. He says to choose to be happy. Smile a lot. Be a person of excellence, because God blesses excellence, not mediocrity. If you do these steps, he says, with the authority of God, he says, God will take you places you never dreamed of, and you'll be living your best life now. It's too bad Stephen didn't have that book, or a number of the members of these churches in Jerusalem who suffered at the hands of Saul as he dragged them before courts and put them in jail, and possibly a few of them, some of them, gave their life for Christ. Stephen's life, as well as this passage and what we see unfolding in the book of Acts, is that there is no better way to live for us. Just as there's no better way for us to die, than by entrusting our whole selves into the hands of our exalted Savior. In other words, what we see in this passage this morning, what we see unfold throughout the whole narrative of this book before us, is that to live is Christ. That is, it's not yourself, it's not your promotion, it's not your blessedness. To live is the blessedness of Christ. And to die itself is even gain. That's what we'll see as we go through these verses, giving attention to Stephen in the last moments of his earthly life. There'll be 4 points we'll see this morning. First, we'll notice an unholy rage. Then we'll see a heavenly sight that Stephen is given as he dies. Thirdly, a martyr's death. And as his death, fourthly, becomes a fruitful seed. Let's look at verse 54. And I'll notice the unholy rage that is produced in the hearts of those who hear him. Verse 54. So Stephen had just been preaching and he recounted all of God's works through Israel throughout history, from Abraham through Moses, or from Abraham through Joseph and through Moses, and then on and so forth. And he got to where he applied his sermon by saying, "You all, you council," that is the leaders of the Jewish people at that time, the very same people who condemned Jesus to death on a Roman cross. He said, "You are stiff-necked. You are uncircumcised in your hearts and in your ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, just like your fathers did." And this didn't sit well with them. Actually, verse 54, I think it's a New American Standard. I love the way it translates it here. It says they were cut to the heart. Not in a good way, but that it was their Stephen's sermon and his application produced in them an unholy rage. They, as the ESV says here, they ground their teeth at him, snarling at him like dogs. This is another example for us of what the Bible says all along will happen when the Word of God is preached, or when the authority of Jesus Christ is mentioned. One of the psalms that is used to introduce the whole book of Psalms is Psalm 2. So Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 go together as an introduction of the whole book. And we read in Psalm 2 that the nations are raging against the Lord, against God himself and his anointed, his Christ. And they daily conspire. They plot together for how to cast off the word of God and the counsel of God to establish their own counsel, their own might, their own glory. We see that playing out before us here. And it's a reminder to us that the preaching of the word of God, as I've said before, produces two responses. Either the response of faith and comfort and love found in the Lord himself, that is the response of a living and a soft heart imbued with spiritual sight, or the response of contempt. In our day, this contempt is probably seen in the form of apathy and ridicule more than other forms, but also in the resulting rage that sometimes characterizes our day, when the Bible is simply preached and people get furious. Well, this happened in Stephen's day, and the fury was almost mob-like. Actually, it is mob-like because it leads to Stephen's death. He is met with a hostile response to his sermon, and he says to them, literally, in his sermon, "You are acting like your fathers." Like fathers, so the sons. Just as their fathers persecuted the prophets of old, such as Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and those who went before, so are they persecuting Christ. Or did they persecute Christ? And now they're persecuting him continually by coming at Stephen and leading to his death. We'll see this unfold for us in Paul's confrontation with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, where Jesus says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" They are continually trying to stand up against the Lord and his authority and raging against him. But there's a larger biblical narrative at play here. It goes all the way back to the garden. It goes all the way back to our adversary, the devil, and his work to lead astray Adam and Eve, to plunge the whole human race into corruption and sin and rebellion against God. Because you remember what happened there. Mankind rebelled against God. They were kicked out of the garden. And the Lord said to the serpent that there will be this war that unfolds throughout the pages of Scripture, throughout time, from that very beginning point until the day that Christ steps out from heaven into the judgment and to bring the new heavens and new earth and the resurrection. And that whole time period, there'll be this war. The seed of the woman will be fighting against the seed of the serpent. There'll be this constant, irreconcilable battle. You see, unfold throughout redemptive history, and especially come to the foreground in Jesus Christ as he was on the cross, as he was the seed of the woman, born of a virgin, who was lifted up, and the serpent bit his heel. And yet he, by that very act, and when he came out of the tomb in his resurrected glory, crushed the head of the serpent. So that he fulfilled Genesis 3:15. This doesn't mean that the war is then over, because remember, Christ was with his disciples. He prepared him for the fact that he's going back to his Father. And then whenever they live in this world, that same war that he experienced is going to unfold in their own lives. So that there will continue to be the seed of the woman, Christ, and all those who are connected to him by faith, at war with, at enmity with, spiritually, the seed of the serpent, all those who follow their father, the devil. That's exactly what's happening in this passage. There's an unholy, diabolical rage on display in those who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. But we see more than an unholy rage. In the midst of this, in verses 55 and 56, look at what God grants Stephen. He gives him a spiritual sight. It's unparalleled. Here he gets a spiritual sight. This is something only Stephen sees. Verse 55, it says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, this is what was reserved for him alone in this moment. It is heavens being opened and Stephen getting a sight that is, biblically unparalleled. Because remember, there was an Old Testament figure who said to the Lord, show me your glory. Moses on the mountain. And what did God do? He put Moses in a cleft of the rock. He hid him there as the Lord passed by in such glory and fury that Moses could not gaze upon it. All he could see was the mere afterglow of the glory of God, the hind parts of God, the text says. He couldn't directly see his glory, but Stephen here gets a sight of the throne room of heaven, and he gazes upon the glory of God. It's because Stephen is pure in heart, right? Remember the Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. This is what is called the beatific vision, the beautiful sight, the sight that is in and of itself a source of blessing. Stephen receives it here sort of as a foreshadowing, a foretaste of what will be his for all eternity, that it might encourage him as he stands for Christ against the unholy rage of those who are coming at him with boulders. Here is a faithful, pure disciple of Christ gazing upon the beauty of Christ. Children, if you have your sheet, I think there's a question on there that's very important for us to understand. Where is Christ right now? Well, he's sitting, or in this case, standing at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So he is there at this right hand of God. That means a place of honor and privilege and glory, sharing in the glory of his Father. But he's there as a judge. He's there as the one who has been vindicated. He died, he was put in a tomb, he rose again, and then he ascended to heaven as God's way of saying that he provided the perfect sacrifice, that he didn't die for his own sins, but for ours, that he is perfect and righteous and good and true, and the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. That is on display by the place where he now resides, at the Father's right hand. Stephen gets a sight of his glory as the vindicated, resurrected, ascended Christ standing at God's right hand. Now, it's interesting that Jesus is standing here. It's because Jesus is standing to vindicate Stephen. It's Jesus' way of encouraging Stephen, but also as Stephen speaks this to his those who, to whom he's preaching, he says in verse 56, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is not only to comfort Stephen, but it's to show his hearers that God is on his side. So they might be against him, They might even take his life. But they are the ones who are losing in this situation because Christ vindicates Stephen's witness. Christ himself, in this way, sort of shows honor to Stephen because Stephen has been a faithful witness. You know, if a group of soldiers come home from the battle and they land at, say, Fort Bragg, and there are the families or the people there, or the president is even there to greet them, everyone, including the president, is going to stand when they get off the plane, when they walk out, because there's an honor that's being shown to someone who has been faithful in battle and faithful here in this text in witness, and so much so that the Lord Christ honors Stephen. And I think this is a source of comfort for him as well. He's about to endure a martyr's death. It's a way of telling Stephen, this is what you have to look forward to, literally for all eternity. This beatific, blessed sight of Jesus. It's what we will experience in all eternity too, as we remain faithful in our Christian life. As we ourselves continue as faithful witnesses to the end. As we close our eyes in death, we awake in glory, and our eyes are affixed on Jesus himself. We see him as he is. And even the sight we get of him, say, until he comes again in resurrected glory. Say, if we die now, we go to heaven, we're with him, yes. But the sight we receive then is even sort of incomplete because we're waiting for the resurrection when, as John says, we'll be made, transformed in all ways like him because we'll see him as he is. So you, if you trust in Christ, you await the same sight that Stephen got here in this passage and what he will receive for all eternity and what you will receive for all eternity is to do what the psalmist says and what the psalmist prays for in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I've asked, one thing I desire, O Lord, is to dwell in your temple and to gaze upon your beauty. So Stephen receives this beautiful spiritual sight and he is comforted. Should comfort you as well. We don't now presently walk by sight, but one day you will. We walk by faith now, but one day your faith will be sight. Faith will be no more because it has its object in full view finally. And just as this encourages Stephen to make it through the greatest trial that we could all experience and greatest trial that he'll experience, that is the onslaught of stones coming at him, so it gives you comfort to make it through your earthly race, to lead you to the heavenly prize that is found in the blessed sight of Christ. It's this sight that enables Stephen to endure the third thing we see here in this passage, that is a martyr's death. Now, the word martyr simply means witness. But over time, it came to speak of someone who gives the ultimate witness, who testifies of Christ to the very end, that is, to death itself. And in this passage, we see Stephen become the first Christian martyr. He gives his life for Christ because he loves him so much. And as he dies, Stephen continues to bear witness. Like, his death itself is a preaching of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. He bears witness, as we've seen thus far in verse 56, to the exaltation of Christ. He, with his dying breath, says, Christ, the Son of Man, is standing at the right hand of God, just as the Scripture said, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus himself said, that's referring to me. Philippians 2 speaks of the exaltation of Christ, that he's given a name above all names, so that every knee on heaven and earth and under the earth might bow to him. And Hebrews 1 says that Jesus, he came as the final word spoken from God. He, after making purification for our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. Because his work is finished. He's made sacrifice. He's provided for your sins to be fully forgiven and for you to be completely redeemed to the uttermost. But especially here, Stephen is referring to, I don't know if he knew this. I'd like to think he did. But Jesus, in his trial, before the very same people who are picking up stones to stone Stephen, Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 22, verses 66 and following, we read that when the day came, the assembly of the elders and the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Jesus away to their council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. Jesus said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And so they all said to Jesus, "Are you the Son of Man or Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." It's exactly what Stephen said is happening. Look, Jesus, what he said was true. He's right now at the right hand of God. And what do the people do? What does this council do after hearing this the second time? They cried out with a loud voice, verse 57. They put their fingers in their ears, and like a mob bent on murder, they rush together to him. All the while, he's bearing witness to Christ, bearing witness to the exaltation of Christ, to the glory of Christ. To see the glory of God is to see Jesus. I think it's 2 Corinthians, which speaks about the glory of God. It is found in the face of Jesus Christ. It is in seeing him that we see the glory of the blessed Father and the Spirit. It's all wrapped up in seeing the mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. And by his very death, Stephen testifies to Christ. Notice the parallels here. Just as Jesus was brought before this very same council, just as there were false witnesses brought to instigate the people against him, so was Stephen, met with the same false witnesses. Just as Jesus himself was cast out of the city, driven out of Jerusalem, forced to carry his own cross to the hill of Golgotha, just as his body was offered as a sacrifice outside the gates, so we read in this passage, verse 58, that they cast Stephen out of the city and they stoned him outside of the gates. Just as Jesus was executed by the very people he came to evangelize, so is Stephen. Remember, John 1, verse 11 says that he came to his own, and his own received him not. Remember, he went to his hometown in Luke 4, preaching the gospel in his hometown synagogue, and it's there where he meets, I think it's the first moment in his ministry where he meets antagonism from the very people he grew up with. They say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? You know, how can he be speaking these wonderful, gracious words?" They recognize his gracious words. They recognize his wonder. But then they, in their hearts, rejected him. And that led to them chasing him outside the gates of Nazareth to the height of a hill, to a cliff, seeking to cast him off. But he makes his way through the crowd because his hour had not yet come. This coming to evangelize and to care for a group of people who ends up rejecting him and leading to death is what you see on display in Jesus' own ministry and life, but also in Stephen's. This is the council. These are the people, and this is not just, you know, Stephen in a closed room. This is before others. This is the ones to whom Stephen has preached the gospel and done signs and wonders, and now it leads to his execution. We also see the parallel in that Stephen entrusts his whole self into the care of his Lord's hands. Remember Jesus from the cross, one of his great sayings from the cross itself is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's actually a quotation of Psalm 31, where it's Jesus saying, it is finished. I've done what I've been called to do. Now, Father, take me in your hands. That's exactly what we see Stephen doing here as he, in verse 59, as the stones are pelting him, and breaking his bones, causing him to bruise, he cries out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's a lot you can gather from that one simple prayer. First of all, he's praying to Jesus, which is appropriate to do. And he's saying, "Jesus, receive me. Welcome me home." As Jesus is standing and ready to do. It's a biblical prayer for us all to pray, by the way. As you lay yourselves down to sleep at night, to pray, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Not just whenever you cross, Jordan into the heavenly kingdom, when you die and you're facing death itself, but every night you go to bed, every day you wake up, realizing that, "Lord, my spirit belongs firmly in your hands, and I can't have it be elsewhere. So please, Into your hands I commit my spirit. We see this on display in Stephen. We also see this parallel between Jesus and Stephen is that they both show the compassion and love of God for their enemies, for the very people who are executing them. Just as Jesus prays from the cross, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," so Stephen, in verse 60, falls to his knees and cries out with a loud voice, able to be heard by all those who are gathered, even the man who is watching over it, guarding the clothes of the people who are stoning him. He yells, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then he fell asleep, which is a Christian way of saying he died and awaited the resurrection. It looks simply like sleep. That's all that's left, just for him to get up out of the grave. You see, Stephen, like Christ, was consumed with the glory of God, with the worth of that glory, and he entrusted his whole self into his care. This is what it means to live the best life. It's a life that says, no matter what may come, even if stones are flying at my head, still, Lord, I entrust my soul to your care. Even as I face death itself, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even as you go through the valley of the shadow of death now, Lord, I'm yours. Lead me through, or bring me safely to the other side, even if the other side is death or is heaven or is dwelling with God. The good life, the best life, is a life that can both die and live in the same way. No one can die in prosperity. By that I mean, you can't die as a rich man. Everyone dies, the rich or the poor alike. You can't take your riches to another place, to heaven. It's left, as I think the Solomon in Ecclesiastes said, it's left to someone else who's probably going to just blow it, you know? Everyone's the same. Rich, the poor, the old, the young, as they face death. And so the way you die should be the way you live, entrusting your soul to Christ, finding your glory in him, looking to be used for his glory. That's what we see in Stephen, because his death is something that becomes a defining moment in the church throughout all of history. We are here where we are today, and the gospel has reached your heart in part through this very moment. Because we keep on reading here that Stephen's death becomes a fruitful seed. It's like his blood is planted in the ground, and it grows up and bears a fruitful harvest. This is the final point we'll see here. This is a fruitful seed that is planted. It was the church father Tertullian who said famously, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And all the fruit that Stephen's seed bears here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It's not incidental that Luke has pointed out that Saul was there. Saul, who would eventually become Paul, the New Testament apostle, who himself would say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Here, as we read in verse 1 that Saul approved of his execution, but there, that day, there arose in Jerusalem such a great persecution against the church. This is at the hands of Saul, who would travel into the homes of Christians and arrest them, women and children included, and throw them into jail. And this persecution was so fierce that the church, at least those who weren't at the highest levels, and so the apostles, they remained in Jerusalem. Perhaps this was a grassroots persecution. It wasn't a persecution aimed at the leadership of the church. It was a persecution aimed at the people in the pew, which is particularly difficult for the church to face. And so what do the people do? They scatter, not out of cowardice, but you actually see that the Lord uses this in his sovereignty for his glory, because they scatter that day throughout the regions of where? Verse 1. Judea and Samaria. And then in verse 4, we read that those who were scattered went about, and as they went about, they preached the word. Now this will especially unfold in the coming chapter as Philip, one of the other deacons, like Stephen, goes forth to Samaria and begins to proclaim the gospel there. It's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's Jesus' marching orders for the church being fulfilled. "You shall be my witnesses." Again, remember, the word there is the same as martyr. "You shall be my martyrs in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly what's happening here. The Lord is answering the prayer of Stephen that this sin would not be held against him. I think that refers especially to Saul here, because Saul will, as you know, pick up the gospel banner that he's seeking to destroy and eliminate. And he will go forth and be a force for the gospel to the ends of the earth. And here Philip goes forth to Samaria, and his ministry bears tremendous fruit. Even in the case of a man who's from Ethiopia, who's traveling through the region, who meets Philip and becomes a Christian and goes back to Ethiopia and spreads the gospel literally to the ends of the earth. In other words, all of this is put into motion. How? By Stephen's death. By the blood that he sheds, it leads to much fruit. This is the way God has designed it to be in the age of the church. That until Christ comes again, men and women will shed their own blood and will do so for the glory of Christ. And the church will spread. And it's what you see unfold throughout history itself at every moment. Any force seems to squash the church and the gospel, especially through the threat of physical persecution. It never works. The church grows. It might have to grow underground in secrecy, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in a whispered tone so no one else in an apartment next to you can hear that's happening this very day. But it's in the midst of that persecution that the church grows. We read in Revelation 6. This would have been one of the other passages of Scripture I would have liked to read as the first reading of Scripture. In Revelation 6, that the Lamb who was slain, he has come forth to open a scroll that details the events of church history. And we read that when he opens the fifth seal on this scroll, this is verse 9 of Revelation 6, the Apostle John says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." What is that saying? That's saying that until Christ comes again, there will continually be martyrs. And the martyr's blood will be the seed of the church blossoming and growing and bearing fruit throughout every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then the end will come. I think of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint as they gave their lives down in Ecuador, I think about 50, 60 years ago or so, and how their death for that tribe was one of the moments and one of the things that led to many conversions amongst the very people who killed him. And it's what you'll see throughout church history as the gospel goes forth and as the seed of the woman conquers the seed of the serpent. That's true victory. The true victorious life is the spiritual conquering of the forces of darkness through the gospel of Christ that could also include your own blood. So what does it mean to live your best life? It's living and dying by seeking to bring glory to Christ and trusting your whole soul into his hands and saying with the Apostle Paul and with Stephen here that your desire is whether by life or death Christ would be honored in your body. Amen.